Well, good evening, everybody. Yeah. So I wasn't sure what I was going to talk about for a while. A few weeks ago, I just thought came into my mind, just, you know, things I've been thinking about recently, and then it kind of made sense to go for it. I started studying the topic I thought I was going to really focus on, but kind of broadened. So I was thinking about God's provision for us, and like specific times in my life, it's pretty obvious that God was providing for me. You know, I've never really been like, you know, super low spot where I was totally like, you know, broke or in huge debt or anything like that. But but it's just, you know, times where it's like, you know, I'm not sure if I got enough money, or I'm not sure if I got enough income. I mean, I don't know if I should continue doing what I'm doing, or if I need to change what I'm doing, or do I need to work more, or should I stop working, stop doing what I'm doing, or what would I do? And it just continually, it just seemed like one way or another, things that I would have needed, or things that I could foresee me needing, just kind of just fell into place. So yeah, talking about God's provision, but also about like trials and how we worry and how we shouldn't worry, and like how we should act in times of need, and what our attitude should be like. Most of what I'm going to read is from Matthew chapter 6. Well, actually 5 and 6. So Matthew 5, verse 38 is where we'll start. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given to us, and thank you that we could all come together, and thank you that we're allowed to come and meet freely here in this country, and ask for help to use that. That's good for all of us. We ask for help to use that the best we can, and thank you for your word, and ask for help to understand and to learn from it. Help me to first apply it to my life, and then to share it with others. And don't let me say anything that's not true. Only let the truth of your word go forth, and we ask for fruit from it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is Jesus talking to his disciples about how they should act. And it goes above the law. So like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that was how the Israelites were to handle, in a general sense, the law. Like, if someone did something wrong to somebody else, and the payment was equal to what they did wrong. But Jesus telling his disciples, instead of doing that, do good to those who do wrong to you. So it's no longer in just a judicial, governmental type sense. It's just, one person, somebody said wrong to you, don't try to repay them. Don't try to get even with them. Do more good to them. And this is the exact opposite of what the world will tell you to do. They'll say, if someone does something wrong to you, you should be even more mean to them and get back to them even more, which leads to like a downward spiral of things. But as Christians, we should seek to do good to those who do evil to us. So keep reading. You have heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise over evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What it's talking about is, loving your enemies, which is playing off what the last thing was. Someone does something evil to you, you should do good to them still. And then he talks about how God brings the sun and the rain to evil people and to good people. He doesn't, you know, if God only sent rain on good people, then it wouldn't make much sense. But God does good things for both evil people and for good people. He doesn't provide for them based on their merit. He doesn't love them based on, like, emotional. It's not like, you know, I like this kid more than that kid, so I'm going to be nice to him. You know, it's the way we need to love others. It should be just, we should love others, like, not in an emotional way, like, you know, how much do I like this person? How much am I going to be nice to him? It should be in just like the way God loves us, impartial. Love is a willingness to do good to somebody, regardless of how we feel about him. That's how God loves people. That's what he's saying. The proof of your sons of your Father in heaven. And at the end, if you do this, you'll be perfect, just like your Father is perfect. Those are attributes of God. And God provides for everybody. That's kind of the thought I was thinking of relating to God's provision. It's not based on how good we do or how good someone is. It's just he provides for us just because he loves us. I think about Israel, and several times in the Old Testament, God said, he didn't choose Israel because they are better than the other nations. He chose them because he wanted to choose them, because he promised Abraham that he said, your seed will, he's going to bless his seed. Paul also talks about how Abraham's seed is those who believe in Christ. I think it's Romans. But he chooses to bless Christians because we chose Christ. We chose the seeds of the promise. Like, that's complicated. But it's not because we deserve better. It's not because, we're just such good people that God needs to bless us. He just chooses to. Let's see. Keep reading. Also, in context, that's how we're supposed to treat others, in the same way. Doing good to everybody, especially to those who don't like us. And we think of Christ's example. Christ, is the Son of the Father, or is the Son of our Father in heaven. Is the only begotten Son of the Father, of God. And he loved his enemies. That was us. We were his enemies. We chose to nail him to a cross. We rejected him, disobeyed his commandments. We did all that. He chose to love us. He chose to bless us, even though we made him a curse. I nailed him to a tree. We hated him, but he did good to us. We persecuted him and spitefully used him. He still prayed for us. You think of when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're obviously persecuting him, like, directly. He's right then praying for him. He wasn't praying for them, for their demise or anything. He was praying for them to be saved. I think that's an attitude we should have. When someone does something evil to us, we shouldn't pray for, to get even or something. We should pray for their salvation. Think of all sorts of crazy issues, like you think of like ISIS or other situations where there's obviously hostility. It'd be better for them to trust Christ than it would for them to be just gotten rid of. And that's more in a practical sense, I think, that's one way to look at it. We keep reading chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So this is like, someone doing something good. But the Pharisees, the hypocrites in the synagogue, for accuracy, they would, make a huge deal. Look at me, I'm going to give this gift. You should respect me, I'm a great person. But that's all the reward they're going to get, is a little bit of a reputation. In the context of relying on God to provide for us, if we're trying to you know, make it look like I am such a good person, you should pity me. You know, I give all my money to this, you should help me out, I'm in need. You know, that's, it could be easy to take that. I mean, we wouldn't say it like that, but you know, it'd be easy to try to manipulate, you know, others into, you know, caring for you or giving you something, by doing that. But you know, if we're trying to give a good deed, you know, just to do because God wants us to do it secretly. You just so no one else knows it. Only God sees that you're doing it. He'll reward you openly. It's kind of yeah, so explanatory there. It's, if our motive is for good, not just for our reputation, then God's going to give us way more blessing than just someone thinking more of us. Typically, people probably wouldn't think more of you anyways if you're just a show-off giving some money. But, yeah, God will reward us. Next, verse 5. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And, you know, similarly to just before, if we're praying just to be seen and heard of men, just because we want them to think that we're some super saint, and that's the only word you're going to get. That's it. So I don't know if you're praying for, I guess you could switch around a little bit. If you're praying for a need you have, like so people will feel bad for you and give you something, if that's your motive, you know, maybe you'll get that reward, but you're not going to, God's not going to provide for you as much as He might have if you just prayed to Him for that specific need. And that's not saying you shouldn't pray, you know, collectively as a group, because, you know, even, you know, Jesus prayed publicly all the time to people, and, like, it's not saying we shouldn't pray, you know, collectively, we shouldn't share requests with each other, we shouldn't ask for others to pray for us, but if we're praying just to be heard, and that's, you know, that's all you're going to get, it's empty. Also, it says, do not use vain repetition, which could be either like chanting or like repeating the same prayer, like having a prayer written down and repeating it. Not that reciting a prayer that someone else has written is a bad thing, but if you're just repeating the same thing over and over again, it becomes empty, which I think is kind of funny because then we have the Lord's example prayer for His, He was giving to His disciples. I think it's often, you know, it's called the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not actually the Lord's Prayer. And it's repeated over and over again. By many different groups. I think it's kind of funny. It's like, you know, two sentences away. Don't do it. People do it anyways. But so yeah, the Lord's example prayer, He says in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So He starts off, you know, our Father in heaven. So this is, you know, He's talking to His disciples. This is, you know, instance it'd be, you know, to people who believe in Christ and those who are saved. So it's, you know, God is our Father if we trust in Christ, if our sins are dealt with. If we are in a right relationship with God, and He is our Father, He adopts us into His family. So it's not for everybody. Not everybody is a child of God. You got to believe in Christ. You got to come to God on His terms before He'd be your Father. That's important also later on in the verse. But starts off, hallowed be your name. So it's giving glory to God immediately. It's right there. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So it's first thing is asking for is for the Lord's will to be done, for God's will to be done, and yeah, for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So it's kind of adding to that. So we want things on earth to happen like they would in His kingdom in heaven. So not necessarily how the earth would want it to run, how the world system would want things to run, but we want it to be the way, you know, God would want it to be. in heaven. Then he says, after that, we're focusing on God's will happening, his kingdom coming, and him having glory. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Then he's asking for personal needs in that order. And I think a lot of times people try to pretend like church is, you know, people come to church to pray for things they need, or people come to church to pray for other people that are in need, or that kind of stuff. They just want to get stuff out of it. And that's the only purpose they think of as going to church. And there's a lot of people I talk to that think that always go to church to pray. And it's always a temporal, earthly solution. Like, you know, I'm sad, I need to be happy. Or, you know, it could be deep things like, you know, someone's dying, I want to pray for them. My best friend's dying or whatever. Relatives dying, which is definitely a sad thing. But it's always, you know, whenever someone does that, it's only always for a temporal fix, you know. If we want God's will to be done, it'd be better for someone to, you know, come near death, trust Christ, and die, go to heaven, than it would for them to get better immediately, not trust Christ, and die and go to hell. You know, it's, you know, in the term, you know, look at it in perspective of eternity, it'd be so much better to believe in Christ and then die sooner and have eternal life than to live the rest of your short life on this earth not know Christ. It's I think that's important. Like, we can have, you know, God will grant us things, he'll do stuff for us, he'll give us our daily bread, but it's going to be according to his will. And there's so many, you know, specifics of it. That was kind of a specific example, but that's a general way. If we want God's will above our will or above our needs, then if our needs are within God's will, then he'll provide them. Sometimes he still wants us to ask for them, but he'll provide them if it's according to his will. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it looked like it's saying, you know, if you don't forgive others, then your sins aren't forgiven. But it's a different sense of it. It's it's praying to your Father in heaven. So sins are already dealt with, you know, in a judicial sense. It's not, if you don't forgive people, then we're not saved. It's not in that way. It's like, if I'm going to be mad and upset at somebody for doing something wrong to me, you know, God's got every reason to be mad at me for my sin. God hates sin more than I hate sin. But he would choose to forgive me and maintain a good relationship. So if I need to do the same thing to somebody else who might wrong me. That's where that's going. Then also he prays, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, God has power to, the God of this world is Satan, but God has so much more power over Satan. If we rely on God to bring us through temptations and to deliver us from the evil one, he's the one to go to for help there. He's got the power over it. He's defeated sin, defeated the devil. He's the one to go to for that. All right, so then, let's see, verse 18, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to have been fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you will not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Similarly to the doing charitable deeds and praying, fasting should be secretly, to God. If you're trying to do it to make people think that you're a better person, that's the only reward you're going to get. And so you should even make it look like you're not fasting. It's kind of what he's saying. Make it, if you're, for whatever reason you're fasting, if you're trying to go without something, to trust God better or to, for whatever reason you have, it's if you're saying you're trusting God more, you're trusting God to provide you, to sustain you, but then you're going around acting like you're, I'm so hungry and tired and I've been fasting, oh, well, you should eat something. Or, you know, if you're that bad off, maybe you should eat something. But if you're trying to prove that you're trusting God, then it should be no problem to just go about business like normal. You know, it's not like, oh, I'm going to fast today, so I'm not going to shower, I'm not going to put on nice clothes, I'm just going to pretend like I'm a bum or something. You know, just like you normally would. Just, you know, look normal, anoint your head, wash your face. I think, going back to the looking to God for provisions, if we are in need, you know, sometimes people are in great need. They don't have clothes, clean clothes to wear. They can't wash their face, lose their house, whatever. That'd be something different. But in, you know, times when we're just struggling financially or, you know, whatever need you might be in, sometimes it's hard to control it. But if we're going around, you know, moping about it and trying to make people feel bad for us, instead of just saying, okay, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm going to let God handle it, I'm going to let God provide. If we, you know, it's a different, you know, God will reward us more if we just trust Him to do it, if we rely on Him to do it. Next verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a cool verse. This was a theme verse for senior boys last year. It was actually up on the bulletin board all year until they changed it in the early summer. We had to, you know, think about it a lot in different ways. And actually, I used this verse for one of the low elements this year. I think some of the Bullens girls were there with that group. But anyways, so, you know, still looking at the perspective of provisions. And if we focus on collecting stuff for ourselves here, whether it's money or clothes or food or whatever it might be, if we focus on collecting our treasures here on the earth, so maybe it's like, you know, well, I might need this 3 years from now, so I better save it and protect it just in case. If we make that our treasure, our focus, where it's, it consumes us, you know, we're here on the earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. If I got a lot of money, you know, it's more likely for someone to steal it. If I got a nice car, it's more likely someone might break in and take something. You know, I drive that rabbit out there, I leave the windows down, doors unlocked, you know, take what you want. You know, it's like, it's, you know, not saying that everyone needs to buy a, you know, run down car or anything like that, but you know, it's got its own set of problems. But I'm just not worried about it. It doesn't bother me. I'm not at all worried about it. We should instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. I'm not saying you can't have nice things, but we shouldn't treasure them to the point where it consumes us. But if we lay up treasures in heaven, if we worry about eternity, we worry about, you know, well, this summer we many times, a few of the weeks, we talked about the Bema Seat. That was the theme, or that was in the messages, and that was the Bema Seat, and getting rewards when we're in heaven that we could give back to Christ. And it's kind of cool, just, you know, so many things all came together. You know, you got the Olympics going on, they get a gold medal, you know, that kind of stuff. It all just tied together. But if we were more worried about that, if we're more focused on that, doing good things to get a reward in heaven, you know, moth and rust does not, you know, destroy things in heaven. Thieves don't break in and steal things in heaven. We know it's secure. We know it's safe. Nothing bad's going to happen to it. And, you know, there's no sense in worrying about it because nothing's going to happen to it. And as where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You think of all people that are heartbroken or sad about things like, you know, I lost my house. I'm, you know, really, you know, in a tough spot, heartbroken, sad. But if we, you know, obviously that's also a bad thing to happen. I'm not saying you're terrible for being sad about it. You know, probably it's definitely okay to be sad about it. But if we let it consume us, you know, whatever it might be, things we have, we focus on so much that when we lose them, it's the end of the world for us. It seems like not a very fun way to live anyways. But if treasure's in heaven, nothing's going to get rid of it. We can be sure it's going to be there, nothing to worry about. As where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If that's where our heart is, that's what we're going to think about. That's what we're going to be focused on. And we know nothing's going to hurt our treasure in heaven, so nothing's going to hurt our heart if we're focused on that. You know, obviously in in that context, things will hurt us emotionally, but sometimes it's a good thing. But our treasure won't be worried about it. Then verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate one and love the other, or else they will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So my Bible there, those two things are separated, lamp of the body and can't serve God and riches. But with the heading on there, they're not actually separated. But I think they kind of go together, kind of make it easier to understand. The wording's kind of weird. It seems like a jump in topic, but it seems like so he's saying that the lamp of the body is the eye. So if, try to put what he's saying into a more physical, like object lesson. So if we can see, we can understand what he's teaching here, that we should pray and fast and give, do charitable deeds to God in secret so that we're not trying to get men's approval, we're trying to get God's approval. If we can, love our enemies the way that God loves us and the way God loves our enemies, if we can do that, if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, then our body is full of light. If our eye is good, if we can understand that, and if our eye is good, then our whole body is full of light. I think that's, it's cool to see. Versus, if your eye is bad, which should be like you don't understand what he's saying. You can't see that you should love your enemies. You can't see that it's better to have God's approval than to have man's approval. And if you're busy laying up treasures on earth, then your eye's bad. And if your eye's bad, then it's full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Looking at people that you just see people in the world, and whether you work with them or you talk to them, people that talk to them, or whether it's even family members sometimes, and they don't know Christ, and they're so caught up in having men's approval and having stuff on the earth, and they're heartbroken and bitter and upset, and usually much darker than people who are walking with the Lord. I think that's, if nothing else, that's a good motive to want to serve the Lord, is to have that, to be full of light and to have less worry, not to be full of darkness. You can't serve two masters. You can't try to serve God and serve yourself by storing up treasures, on the earth. You can't store up treasures on earth and in heaven. You can't love your enemies and hate your enemies. You can't pray in secret and pray in public. Pray for public recognition and pray wholeheartedly to God alone. They contradict. You can't do both of them. So in the same way, you can't serve two people. You can't be devoted to one master and also serve another master and not have problems with one, and you're going to tend to like the other one more. Then it goes to this passage, verse 25, to the end of the chapter. This is a very well-known passage, and it's pretty encouraging, especially if you're worried about something or whatever it might be. It's very encouraging and good to read. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, that what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is sown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need. Knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. It all kind of ties together with that. So you think of, like birds, just a little bird flies around. They're cheap. Was it in Luke? It says, aren't two of them sold for the farthing? I don't remember. But it's cheap. Like, not a super desirable animal. It's not like a purebred dog. You take care of and give it fine food or anything like that. It's just a bird. But God cares for it. He feeds it. Makes sure it's able to be to fly around and do whatever it does. And also with the flower, with the lily of the field, it's to not even Solomon, who was like the richest person ever, had everything. He wasn't even clothed as beautifully as a lily of the field is. And those, just like grass, just take it, get rid of it, burn it. But he cares about it. He makes sure it looks nice. Make sure it has water. Make sure, bees come and pollinate it and whatever else the flower might need. And he says that we're worth much more than a bird, than flowers. So how much more is he going to care for us and for our needs? This doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything. We can be lazy and, just rely on God to provide everything for us just like that. He does not call us to be lazy. Read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. But it doesn't necessarily mean you need to work to make a lot of money to provide for yourself. Not necessarily. Think of like missionaries and people like that go somewhere there is no money, there is no economic security. They're not going to make money to buy things. They're working as hard as they can. They're usually not. Oftentimes, the people in that area are in famine or they're hurting, and so they're definitely relying on God to provide for them. And they might be working the whole time, might not be getting paid much for it at all, or not getting paid anything, or maybe even paying to go there, in some cases too. But like for example, maybe it's like you feel like your Lord wants you to go and to serve in some way, whether it's being a Bible teacher or maybe it's helping out at a kids club or it's whatever it might be. Maybe it's if you do that, you're going to have to sacrifice working more. Maybe you won't be able to work as many hours, and so you won't have as much money. And perhaps God wants you to work more and make more money instead. But like I said, if He's calling you to serve Him in a different way, then He's going to also provide, make up for your lack of income right there in that instance. So still not saying be lazy, but if we're working, if we're serving the Lord, we don't have to worry about food or clothing, because He's going to provide it one way or another, whether it's from some crazy random gift or whether it's someone, your friend who's helping you out, someone in the church helping you, providing for you. And there's all sorts of really cool stories about how God provides for people who are following Him. A lot of cool missionary stories and that kind of stuff. And I've seen stuff in my own life in similar ways. You never expect it to happen, and God just provides just like that. Going through the last part. Don't have to worry about food or drink or what we'll wear. Those are the things that the Gentiles seek. I'm a Gentile. It means like people who don't know God in the context. Those are the things that people of the world are worried about. Always worrying about it. Oh, I have to have a better car. I got to have better clothes. I got to have some really good food. I don't know. But we don't have to worry about those things. if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that's a much, much higher calling than, find some food and, and clothes and stuff. It's, if we're focused on God's kingdom, just like in the Lord's Prayer, first thing was, before our food was we asking for God's kingdom to come, as for His will to be done. If that's what we're focused on, then He'll provide for us and He'll make sure we got whatever we need. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll have, we'll worry about itself. It's, why worrying, like emotionally being anxious and stressing out about something, and you get, something's coming up in a few days and, I'm really worried about it and I don't know if I can do this or, but like the act of worrying about it doesn't help you in any way. I think there's like statistics and about it, about like being worried and stressed out and like actually like shortens your lifespan somehow. I don't know. I'd look it up. But in a practical sense, can worrying add one cubit to your stature? If I worry about it enough, can I get taller? No, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you like just choose to not worry? It's hard to not worry about things. Not to say we shouldn't be concerned about things or I gotta pay for on a phone bill or gotta drive my car to school and need money for that. I need money for it. But me, worrying about it, oh, I'm so anxious, what am I gonna do? Where am I gonna get that money from? Where should I, just being emotional about it and being anxious about it is not gonna solve anything. So if nothing else, just choose to not worry about it and just choose to let God provide for you. I hear that maybe he doesn't always promise to provide for every specific need we have, but either way, worrying about it's not going to change anything. It's just going to make things worse. Tomorrow has its own worries. Don't be caught up in it. Stop there. Matthew, an example of God providing is 2 Kings chapter 4. And this is about, I'll just read it, Elisha and the widow's oil. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets called out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." It's a pretty desperate situation. She's a widow, obviously doesn't have a lot of money, she's in debt. So this isn't like she needs money, so she's selling her sons. That's what other nations might have done. Actually, if you read like a paragraph up about the king of Moab, the nation's being attacked, so he sacrificed his own son on the wall to try to, save his own life. So I guess just a contrast there. This woman, her sons are being taken away to be slaves, and she obviously doesn't want them to leave. But she's got nothing, no money, can't pay off the debt. So she decides to go to this prophet, Elisha. I don't know what she'd done before this, but people would cry out to other gods, and they'd give sacrifices to the Baals or Asherahs or all the different other false gods that were in that area. But she chose to go to Elisha, who she knew was a prophet of the real God. And her husband, who died, she called him your servant. And the reason she gives for Elisha to help her was because her husband feared the Lord. It wasn't like, oh, he was such a good guy and, my family is such a good family, or it wasn't based on that. It was because he feared the Lord. That was her reason. And I think if we're in need of something, if we humble ourselves, cry out to God for help, if we fear the Lord, so that we're not like living in sin and, oh, times are tough, time to pray. It's we fear the Lord and we come to God on His terms. In need of something, that's what He wants from us. That's how He will want to provide for us. That's in James 2. James as well. I might go there if we got time. So that's what she does. She goes to Elisha. And so Elisha said to her, what should I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? She said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Right. So, two kids, not worth a jar of oil. The jar of oil definitely would not cover them. Like, I can't take you two for a jar of oil. That way it just wouldn't work. I'm sure the widow, it's probably safe to say she wouldn't trade her sons for all of the oil in the world. But all she had was a jar of oil. So Elisha says, what do you have? Not what do you need, or just what do you have? I think in the other examples too, God wants us to be surrendered to Him. He wants us to be willing to give Him what we have, not just beg Him for more stuff, but like if we give Him what we have, even if we don't have much, that's what He wants from us. And proportionally, if the king gave a jar of oil to the Lord, big deal. But this widow, that's all she had. Was that one jar? It's 100% of what she had. And you think of the woman that put in two mites to the offering. Jesus said she was getting more than anybody else. That's all she had. That's what she offers. And she also calls herself, she said, your maidservant. She's coming as a servant. She's not demanding Elisha to do something for him. It wasn't like, my husband served you, you owe me one. It was, your servant's coming to you. All I have is a jar of oil. So then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour into all those vessels. So then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. And so she goes out to all of her neighbors and borrows empty vessels. Now, I'm not sure if she went to them for help before. Her neighbors seemed to be pretty willing to just give her empty vessels. So I don't know if she had tried to go to them for help and they didn't have enough to help her, or if Elisha was the first person she went to. Don't know the whole story. Perhaps if this widow is so impoverished that someone's coming to take her sons away to pay her debt, perhaps others are also in a similar situation. Maybe there was a lot of empty vessels around, nothing to put in them. Don't have any oil, don't have any flour, just take them. Not worth much. But anyway, she goes out, she goes to her friends and takes what they have, the empty vessels. I think this is kind of a parallel. If we're in need, first we should go to God. She went to God through Elisha. We can go to God, we can go to the throne room of heaven because of Christ in a similar manner. Humbly as a servant, not on our own merit, but come to God on His terms. We should fear the Lord. Then we can, our neighbors or our friends or our family, we can also go to them for help, but only if it's according to God's will. You can apply that. That's what neighbors and friends are for sometimes, is to help us. We shouldn't be ashamed to go to them for help at times, and definitely shouldn't. If someone comes to you and says, I need all of the empty jars you have, or else my sons will be sold as a slave, you probably should give them the jar. And then she brings the jars back, and he said to her, to shut the door. So I know maybe there's a parallel between that and praying to your father in secret and closing the door behind you. I don't know. She sets the door behind her. She's obedient to what he says to do. She does it all the way Elisha said to do it. Then she starts pouring out the jars. The first five. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the empty vessels to her. She poured it out, and it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her sons, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. But she just kept pouring just one little jar of oil, whatever, however big it was, just kept pouring it, just kept on going. He'd fill one up and set it aside, fill up another one, just kept on going. Suppose if she would have known exactly what was going to happen, she might have tried to get even more vessels than she had, perhaps. In some aspect of faith, perhaps, if she would have brought more, it seems that there would have been even more oil provided. The oil stopped after she ran out of vessels, but she definitely had faith to trust what the prophet was saying, and she just did it. I think if we come to God with faith, we believe that He's going to provide for us, then He'll provide for us. As opposed to if we didn't believe He was going to do it, He might not provide for us, but all according to His will. So she kept pouring, had filled up all the vessels. Then she told the man of God, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay for your debt, and you and your sons will live off the rest. So she went and sold the oil. She had enough oil to pay for her sons, to pay off the debt, and then she lived off of it. So it was, she wasn't asking to live off the money. She was originally just asking for her sons to be, not to be sold into slavery, or to taken into slavery. But God blessed her so much that she could live off the excess of what He had given her just for that. I think you apply that too, is if we limit, if we don't trust God enough to provide for us, if we limit what He can do, then perhaps He won't do as much as He would. If we just trust Him all the way and let Him do as much as He will, oftentimes He'll provide even more. I can think of examples when, with different camps and stuff, they charge a fee or rent for someone to come and use the facilities, and then so people come, pay that amount, that's it. A lot of camps are all gift-based or offering-based, and they'll usually end up get more money than they would if they were just charging rent. I think that's kind of a similar application. If we choose to trust God instead of have everything laid out, everything secure, we choose to let God have, just let Him do what He will, oftentimes He'll bless us even more through that. Let's see. I'm not sure on time. Let's go to James chapter 1. So this is a little different than just God's provision. This is like trials that we're going through. God provides through trials, in trials. They all kind of go together. Trials, God's provision, and worry, and all those things. Oftentimes we're not worrying or needing provisions if everything is good in life. You don't feel that way. But when we are in trials, then we do feel worrisome, and we need provision. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and he will be given, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So oftentimes it's hard to feel joyous when something bad happens. They're like, oh yay, something hard's coming, that's not our natural instinct. But it's not necessarily we should be happy about the actual trial so much as what the trial could produce. We should seek to profit from a trial, from something hard. Because the testing of your faith will produce patience. And let patience have its perfect work. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you're lacking something significantly in your trial, you're doubting, when you choose to, or maybe start doubt, but you choose to not worry about it, choose not to be doubtful, and then it'll produce patience, and then it'll be even more like Christ. And once again, thinking about setting our putting our treasure in heaven, not in the earth, if we do that, then we're not going to be worried about an earthly trial as much, and it'll produce patience if we let it, an earthly trial. It'll be more like Christ, and if our goal is to have treasure in heaven, then our goal is to be more like Christ. That's there. And then it goes on to say that, and if he lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all liberally without reproach. He's not, you know, if you come to God and you're like, you know, I don't understand what's going on, I need wisdom, he's not going to make fun of you for it. He's not going to be like, yeah, you're right. You know, he's going to give you wisdom. That's what he wants to do. He gives all liberally, as much wisdom as he'll take, without reproach. But you have to ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I think I want wisdom. Well, I don't know if I want that. I don't know if I can trust you. Well, I guess I'll trust you. No, I don't know. Maybe I won't. Yeah, this trial is pretty hard. Maybe I'll get patience. No, that's too much. I can't risk it. You know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If that's the way you're gonna act, then you're not gonna get anything done if you're going back and forth on something like that. So it doesn't necessarily say that if you ask for something in faith, you're gonna get it. This is saying, you know, if you ask when you're doubtful without faith, you're not gonna get it. So down to verse 19, these are the qualities we should have when we go through a trial. A little bit of perspective. Got 9 to 11 is a rich man versus a poor man. Then 12 to 18 is about falling into sin. That's a trial that we could be induced on ourselves. God doesn't tempt us to sin, we choose to sin, and that can often put us in a bad situation. So these are the trials we should have these are the traits, the qualities we need in a trial. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. This definitely goes along with being patient. For you're going through a trial, something's hard, we're all worried about it and get upset at everybody, and you know, nothing's going my way, I'm mad, and that's not going to produce the righteousness of God. We need to be swift to hear, swift to, whether that's listening for God's call, or whether that's listen to others trying to give you advice about, you know, what you need to do, whatever it might be, just swift to hear, quick to hear, willing to listen, slow to speak. We shouldn't go out and just, you know, start rambling on and being upset and complaining. Slow to wrath, you know, like I said, no sense getting mad about it. It's not going to help you, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We think about Job, reading through Job, and remember somewhere New Testament, someone said, consider the patience of Job. And you wouldn't instantly think of Job as being patient, but you read through it, you know, really bad things happened to Job. He was a good guy. He trusted the Lord. He offered sacrifices for his sons who might not have even sinned. He just offered sacrifice just in case. You know, through a series of events, he lost everything. Wasn't his fault. And he chose to not curse God, not to be angry at God. He chose just to be patient for a while. He said, naked I came out of my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I bet he misquoted that. Close enough. That was his reaction to all of those trials. He lost, like, literally lost everything. All his friends started calling him out and making fun of him. His wife gave him some pretty bad advice. He'd curse the Lord and die. So he had nothing. He put on sackcloth and ash, and you cover yourself in ash, and it was pretty messed up. But he chose not to curse God. And in the end, the Lord blessed him. The Lord provided for all of his needs. So that's the end of the time. So I guess I'll go sit down now.